In 39 AD, Publius Petronius, who was the Roman governor of Syria and Palestine, received an order from his superior, Caligula, the emperor of Rome. Caligula, who was convinced of his own divinity, ordered Petronius to assemble half his army and install an image of himself in the Jewish temple at Jerusalem. Petronius had the statue of the emperor made in Sidon and prepared his troops while he wintered in Ptolemy. Now, to the Jews, a statue of the emperor in the temple was a severe affront to their religion. The Jews therefore sent numerous delegations during this time to protest before the governor concerning this order from the emperor. At their final protest, actually 30,000 Jews, according to Josephus, gathered before him. And they actually laid down on the ground and bared their necks to Governor Petronius and said, "Kill us now. It would be better that we be dead than you do this to our temple and to our faith and to our religion." Governor Petronius remained unmoved and left for the city of Tiberias. Soon after, he called the Jews to meet him there. When the Jews arrived there, next to the Sea of Galilee, they were horrified to see Petronius's army, two legions, that's 12,000 men at arms, assembled before them. The Jews stood on one side while the army stood on the other. Petronius stepped between them. He then informed the Jews that this army was assembled under the authority of Emperor Caligula, who had ordered the army to war against and destroy them if resistance was made against placing the image in the temple. But then Governor Petronius went on to say that "I do not think it just to have such a regard to my own safety and honor as to refuse to sacrifice them," sacrifice his own safety and honor, "for your preservation, who are so many in number, and endeavor to preserve the regard that is due your law, which as it has come down to you from your forefathers, so do you esteem it worthy of your utmost contention to preserve it. Nor, with the supreme assistance and power of God, will I be so hardy as to suffer your temple to fall into contempt by the means of the imperial authority. I will therefore send to Caligula and let him know what your resolutions are, and will assist your suit as far as I am able, that you may not be exposed to suffer on account of the honest designs you have proposed to yourselves. And may God be your assistant, for his authority is beyond all the contrivance and power of men." That's what Petronius said to them. What Petronius did in this story is known as interposition. Governor Petronius illustrated his interposition by standing between the emperor's soldiers and the Jews. He took a stand between the unjust law and the people. When Petronius defied Caligula, he was performing an act of interposition as a lesser magistrate on behalf of the Jews. Hence the title of my sermon, "The Interposition of the Lesser Magistrate." Interposition is an historic Christian doctrine. We define it as that calling of God which causes one to step into the gap, willingly placing oneself between the oppressor and his intended victim. Interposition takes place when someone or some group interposes or positions themselves between an oppressor and their intended victim. This can be done verbally or it can be done physically. Scripture and history are loaded with acts of interposition. Let me just share a few of them with you. In Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh ordered that all male Hebrew newborns should be killed by the midwives. You may recall that story. The midwives refused to do so and even employed deceit to cover their refusal to comply with his order, with his law. They interposed on behalf of these helpless babies and stood in defiance of that tyranny. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, King Saul made a foolish decree during a fierce battle, stating, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." His son, Jonathan, had not heard it and ate some honey. Saul was going to have him killed for eating it, but the scripture says, all the people came to his defense and interposed on his behalf, declaring, quote, "Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And then the scripture says, so the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. They interposed on Jonathan's behalf. In the 4th century, the churchman Ambrose interposed on behalf of righteousness when he blocked the doors of the church to refuse Emperor Theodosius entry. Theodosius claimed to be a Christian. He was the Emperor of Rome at that time. And he had unjustly killed 7,000 people in Thessalonica. He did this as reprisal for them having killed some men in the town, having killed several Roman officers. He killed 7,000 in response. Ambrose stood in the doorway of the church and denied the emperor access until he publicly repented for his barbarism and made restitution. Theodosius did repent, and he did make restitution for his actions. A recent example of interposition in history is the Romanian Revolution of 1989. The revolution actually began in the city of Timișoara, where Laszlo Tokas was the pastor of a Reformed church. The Securitate, the secret police, came to arrest the pastor, which was a common occurrence in Ceausescu's Romania. Many of those arrested were never heard from again. The people of the church learned of their pastor's impending arrest, however, and gathered to blockade the doors of the church, to interpose on his behalf and resist his arrest. The secret police sent to arrest Laszlo Tokas were accustomed to compliance. When the people blocked the doors, they were stunned by these actions and merely parked their car down the street to wait the people out. As word spread, however, more and more people arrived to blockade access to the pastor. Within a few days, more than 1,000 people had surrounded the church and would not leave. News of this spread to other areas, and a nationwide revolution broke out. And 2 weeks later, Ceausescu, along with his wife, lay dead on the palace steps. Their two-decade reign of terror had been brought to an end by the simple act of interposition of Christians for their pastor. In America, an example of interposition took place in the late 1980s and early 1990s when tens of thousands of people were arrested at abortion clinics for blockading the doors, interposing on behalf of the helpless preborn threatened with a brutal death. When the press questioned the legitimacy of these acts, they were informed by those involved that they were simply practicing the historic Christian doctrine of interposition. Interposition is that calling of God which causes one to step into the gap, willingly placing oneself between the oppressor and his intended victim. Interposition takes place when someone or some group interposes or positions themselves between an oppressor and their intended victim. And again, this can be done verbally or it can be done physically. The lesser magistrate demonstrates the doctrine of interposition by placing himself between the tyrant, or bad law, and the people. The lesser magistrate demonstrates the doctrine of interposition by placing himself between the tyrant, or bad law, and the people. When it comes to the interposition of the lesser magistrate, he interposes for the people as a whole, placing himself between the unjust laws or decrees of the higher authority and the people. They uphold righteousness when evil is being established or is taking place in the land. Our text, Ezekiel 22, verses 27-31, declares the importance of interposition. All three areas were corrupt. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. In other words, the civil magistrates were corrupt. The politicians of the day were corrupt. Verse 28, her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. The religion of the day had been corrupted. So you have civil government, church government, both corrupted. And the people themselves were utterly immoral and decadent. One of the things they address, Ezekiel addresses, is the people in the very next verse, verse 29. And amongst all the evil they were doing, he says, the people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. It's the perfect storm for God's righteous judgment. The civil magistrates are corrupt and evil. The priests, the prophets, the ministers of the day are evil, not truly speaking for the Lord and the earth. And the people are decadent and immoral. Perfect storm for God's righteous judgment on a nation. And it says in verse 30, "So I, the Lord speaking, sought for a man among them who would make a wall, stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God." Talking about Jerusalem and its impending judgment. The lesser magistrate stands in the gap. All the other magistrates are making evil, doing wickedness. A single magistrate or a group of magistrates say, no, we will not comply with that evil. We don't care if it's codified into law. We don't care if the highest court in the land made a ruling that this is what the law is to be. It's unjust or it's immoral. We will not follow it. We will stand against it. We will interpose. We will commit an act of interposition, hazarding our own lives and placing ourselves in between your evil and the people. Placing ourselves in between your evil and God's righteous judgment coming upon our land if we go along with your evil. Interposition is the root of what we refer to as the doctrine of the lesser magistrates. The lesser magistrate doctrine declares that when the superior or higher civil authority makes an unjust or immoral law or decree, the lesser or lower ranking civil authority has both the right and duty to refuse obedience to that higher authority. If necessary, the lower authority may even actively resist the higher authority. Daniel did this. When Daniel refused to obey the immoral decree of King Darius not to pray for 30 days, he not only acted as an individual follower of the Lord, but also in the capacity as a lesser magistrate. Remember, Daniel was one of three governors directly under Darius. He was a lesser magistrate. Daniel took an open stand in defiance of this unjust law. The scripture says that, quote, "When Daniel knew that the writing was signed by the king, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God," unquote. Notice something about what Daniel did. Notice, first, he knew of the unjust law. It wasn't like your average Christian in America today, oblivious, living in their evangelical fantasy land of pietism. He knew of the unjust law. He knew of it. He wasn't ignorant of it. He knew he wasn't supposed to be praying. He knew he wasn't supposed to be praying according to the law, and he prayed anyway. Notice, secondly, that his windows were open. He wanted to make sure that all could see his non-compliance with the law. Number three, notice he knelt down on his knees. Now, we all know you don't have to kneel down on your knees to pray. But he did in this situation so no one could mistake his defiance of the law. Number four, he did this three times to make sure he'd get caught in one day. He took action in defiance of the higher authority. That is the interposition of the lesser magistrate. For his act of interposition, Daniel was then thrown in the lion's den, willing to hazard his own life on behalf of the people as a whole, and to stand in defense of God's law and righteousness. Fortunately for Daniel, he lived to tell the story, as the rest is well-known history. The lesser magistrates act as a buffer for the people, placing themselves between the unjust laws or decrees of the higher authority and the people. Historical American jurisprudence recognizes that the doctrine of the lesser magistrates is rooted in the doctrine of interposition. Let me share you the definition of interposition. That's right, it's in Black's Law Dictionary. Interposition is defined in Black's Law Dictionary. And here's what it's defined as. The doctrine that a state, in the exercise of its sovereignty, may reject a mandate of the federal government deemed to be unconstitutional or to exceed the powers delegated to the federal government. The concept is based on the 10th Amendment of the Constitution of the United States, reserving to the states powers not delegated to the United States. That's the definition of interposition. Now, not surprisingly, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled to reject the doctrine of interposition. Surprise, surprise. Though the particular case in which they did so was justified, expressly delegated powers should not have been ruled against completely. That was in the Cooper versus Aaron case from 1958. But this is the deal. The higher authority always wants to squelch any and all resistance to its authority. America's founders, however, understood that acts of interposition were not dependent upon favorable rulings by the higher authority. Did you hear what I said? America's founders, however, understood that acts of interposition were not dependent upon favorable rulings by the higher authority. The founding of our nation was an act of interposition by lesser magistrates, the Declaration of Independence being the pinnacle. The legislatures of the colonies sent delegates to comprise the First and Second Continental Congresses. They represented the colonies. They were magistrates. The declaration they wrote cited the offenses and tyranny of the upper tier of British government, King George and the Parliament. One scholar wrote this. He said this, "This was especially necessary in light of the fact that the Parliament had no legitimate authority in the colonies because the colonies had been established by charters from the kings of England and were represented by their own legislatures. No taxation without representation referred to the fact that the colonies, unlike other realms of the British Empire, had no representation in Parliament and wanted none. But like the federal bureaucracies of today, Parliament had gradually assumed one power after another over a period of many decades, usurping authority from colony and king alike, often with the contrivance of both, king and parliament, thus becoming an overarching oppressor of the colonies." Unquote. Patrick Henry, when he gave his famous "Give me liberty or give me death" speech, underscored the tyranny of England's Parliament, the hardened response of King George, and the need for the Continental Congress to interpose on behalf of the people. Henry stated the following, "Sir, we have done everything that could be done to avert the storm which is now coming. We have petitioned, we have remonstrated, we have supplicated, we have prostrated ourselves before the throne and have implored its interposition." Talking about they implored the king to do what was right and stop Parliament from doing what they were doing. They're imploring his interposition to arrest the tyrannical hands of the ministry and Parliament. "Our petitions have been slighted," Henry says. "Our remonstrances have produced additional violence and insults. Our supplications have been disregarded, and we have been spurned with contempt from the foot of the throne. In vain, after these things, may we indulge the fond hope of peace and reconciliation." Patrick Henry and his speech became famous precisely because he was a lesser magistrate in the Virginia legislature, the House of Burgesses. The common people rallied to the revolt of this lesser magistrate when he stood up and spoke. Such interposition of the lesser magistrate provides action by duly constituted lawful authority. Listen to me now. Peasant revolts are easily put down and suppressed. Peasant revolts are easily put down and suppressed. The interposition of lesser magistrates provides the strength needed to resist a tyrant and acts as a buffer for the common man, who might be persuaded to resist unlawful encroachments alone and by his own strength. Now, a magistrate is a person clothed with power as a public civil officer, whether executive, legislative, or judicial. As the title implies, a lesser magistrate is one who possesses less power than a higher magistrate. For example, a county executive possesses less authority than a state governor. The position of lesser magistrate can be obtained by election or by appointment. The primary duty of the lesser magistrates regarding the doctrine of the lesser magistrates is threefold. Number one, they are to oppose and resist any laws or edicts from the higher authority which contravene the law or word of God. You have that? Number one, they are to oppose and resist any laws or edicts from the higher authority which contravene the law or word of God. Second, they are to protect the person, liberty, and property of those who reside within their jurisdiction from bad law made by the higher authority. They have a duty to protect those within their jurisdiction from the higher authority when he makes unjust or immoral law. And number three, they are not to implement any laws or decrees made by the higher authority that violate the Constitution. They should not violate any laws or decrees made by the higher authority that violates the Constitution, and if necessary, actively resist the higher authority in it. A quote which exemplifies the interposition of the lesser magistrate was actually made by a higher magistrate. Roman Emperor Trajan, upon giving a sword to a subordinate, said to him this, quote, "Use this sword against my enemies if I give righteous commands. But if I give unrighteous commands, use it against me." They cannot hide. The lesser magistrates cannot hide behind the excuse of "I'm just doing my job" or "I'm just following the law of land" as an attempt to escape their duty when unjust law is made by the higher authority. The Andersonville trial after the American Civil War and Nuremberg trials after World War II are somewhat recent examples which expose the error of that thinking. I'm just doing my job. I just have to obey orders. We have to do what the federal government said. We have to do what the state officials have said. The duty of the lesser magistrate is to uphold that which is right in the sight of God and to protect the people where his local authority or function resides. This is a sacred duty. We define it as sacred because it is founded in Scripture and proceeds from God. Lesser magistrates are not to just unquestionably do the bidding of the higher authority. State governments, for example, were never intended to be mere conduits or implementation centers for federal government regulation, law, and policy as they have become today. State governments are not to be mere implementation centers for federal law and policy. You got that? They are to resist bad law and policy when it comes down from the federal government. Herbert Schlossberg speaks to this point in his magnum opus, Idols for Destruction, Christian Faith and Its Confrontation with American Society. Schlossberg says this in his book, Idols for Destruction. Quote, "The framers of the American Constitution were conscious of the excesses to which centralized political systems were prone, and their solution was to devise multiple levels of authority. The existence of states, cities, counties, townships, and independent taxing authorities, which, to apologists for the state, has been a messy derogation from beneficent centralized power, has saved us from some of the assaults on freedom that others have suffered." Schlossberg points out, however, that in our day, these, quote, "intermediate institutions," these multiple levels of authority, quote, "these intermediate institutions which formerly served to check the central power have largely atrophied," unquote. And then he concludes by saying, quote, "after 75 years, the new nationalism has borne bitter fruit. People who have despised the right of localities to govern themselves have delivered them into the hands of federal masters. Local politicians have acquiesced in the mugging of the provinces because in return for giving up political authority, they have received monetary benefits," unquote. In other words, with the shekels come the shackles. The federal master has bought the lesser magistrates off so they more readily do his bidding rather than the people's. The lesser authorities become mere implementation centers of federal policy. The lesser magistrates in America today need to be reminded that a magistrate who upholds or follows an unjust or immoral law becomes complicit in the higher authority's rebellion against God. John of Salisbury, in 1159, wrote Polycraticus. Here's a quote from Salisbury's work. "Loyal shoulders should sustain the power of the ruler so long as it is exercised in subjection to God and follows his ordinances. But if it resists and opposes the divine commandments and wishes to make me share in its war against God, then with unrestrained voice I answer back that God must be preferred before any man on earth." Unquote. As America and all the West crumbles because it has spurned the law of God as the rule of law, we will be presented with an opportunity when godly lesser magistrates will need to stand in the gap. They will need to interpose for the sake of the rule of law, for the sake of the people they represent, and defy bad law. Present-day magistrates need to know of the lesser magistrate doctrine and their duty for interposition, so that conscience prides them more vigorously in their duty and responsibility in the sight of God. They will then be prepared to act in defense of the people they represent. The people also need to understand the lesser magistrate doctrine so that when the lesser magistrates stand, they will rally around them and not let them hang there, left blowing in the wind. When the lesser magistrates act, there will be those who will accuse them of anarchy and chaos. Because Americans have heard the mantra their entire lives that we are a nation of law, we must respect the rule of law, many may tend to believe the accusations against the lesser magistrates. But what if unjust or tyrannical law has been made? Are we to respect it just because the state declares it to be, quote-unquote, the law of the land? Are we to passively stand by and conform to their unjust or immoral edicts? Western history exclaims a resounding no. From Thomas Aquinas, who declared that an unjust law is no other law at all, to the Nuremberg trials, where unquestioned obedience to man's law was soundly condemned, Western history points out our duty to disobey in order to do that which is unjust or wrong, even when the civil government has made it legal. As America's founders were known to say, disobedience to tyrants is obedience to God. The duty to resist unjust law is the product of Christian thought. Our loyalty is to Christ first, not man, not the state. So when the civil government makes unjust or immoral laws or policies, we obey Christ, not the state. Christianity acts as a check to tyranny. The whole of society should be thankful for the preservation of liberty that Christianity engenders. Christians are the best of citizens. We obey the state and are productive in commerce. We disobey the state only when they make unjust or immoral law, law which clearly contravenes the law and word of God. When Christians practiced civil disobedience by blockading the doors of America's abortion clinics in the early 1990s in an attempt to protect the preborn from brutal death, they were accused of anarchy and chaos. Even many Christians accused them of anarchy and chaos. And admonished, "We must respect the rule of law. Yes, abortion is bad, but it is the law of the land. Stand by and allow it to continue." The truth is, the U.S. Supreme Court instigated anarchy and chaos when they declared preborn babies open game to those who would kill for profit in their 1973 Roe v. Wade decision. Those blockading the doors were actually trying to restore order. The U.S. Supreme Court was the anarchist, not the pro-lifers. When the lesser magistrates are accused of insubordination or anarchy because they interpose against unjust or immoral law, the counterfeit man-made rule of law will be heralded by the status. They will sing and herald the mantra, "We must obey the rule of law. We're a nation of laws." But if the rule of law itself is unjust and immoral, then what virtue is there in supporting it? To do so is to stand the true rule of law on its head. Men should not respect the rule of law just because it's the rule of law. Rather, we respected because, as Blackstone said, it does not contradict the law of God. This is why Western civilization respected the rule of law for nearly 1,500 years, precisely because it was based upon the law of God. John Knox, in his Appellation, written in 1558, takes to task those lesser magistrates who use the higher magistrate as an excuse for their inaction. He says to the nobles of Scotland's lesser magistrates, he says this, quote, "Shall you be excused if with silence you pass over his iniquity? Be not deceived, my lords. You are placed in authority for another purpose than to flatter your king in his folly and fine rage." He later exhorts them, saying, quote, "Only at this time I thought it expedient to admonish you that before God it shall not excuse you to allege, 'We are no kings, and therefore neither can we reform religion, nor yet defend the persecuted.'" Finally, in his Appellation, Knox states disdainfully, quote, "For now the common song of all men is, 'We must obey our kings, be they good or be they bad, for God has so commanded.'" Unquote. And so it's no different in our own day. Lesser magistrates have little to no appreciation for their own authority as magistrates, nor do they understand their grave duty in the sight of God to interpose against bad law made by higher magistrates. I remember when I was at a school board meeting not too long ago where many had gathered to oppose bad policy that the elected school board was implementing in the schools. The board was imposing the acceptance of homosexuality upon the students. They played the common song, telling us all that their hands were tied. They were just following state law, which was just following federal law, and we're powerless to do other than what we've been commanded to do and expected to do. This is false. They actually had a duty to stand against the bad law and refused to implement it, to interpose on behalf of the students and the parents whose children would be corrupted by this bad policy. But they showed no fear of God, no concern for those parents or their children. Rather, they hid behind the common song of, "We are not kings. We must simply obey, whether it be good or bad. Take it up with those who made the law." They should have interposed. They had a God-given duty to interpose. Scripture illustrates repeatedly that God is pleased with the lesser magistrate who acts against unjust or immoral law, who refuses to sing the common song, and actually interposes. As an example of this, John Knox in his Appellation cited the account of Ebed-Melech in Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah was in the dungeon being held prisoner on a false charge of treason because he wasn't with pom-poms in his hands going along with the state. So they had him in the dungeon under treason. Ebed-Melech was a lesser magistrate in King Zedekiah's house. He informed the king of Jeremiah's mistreatment because he had been put there by lower magistrates. The king didn't know about it. He interposed on Jeremiah's behalf by saying, quote, that's what it says in Scripture, "My lord, the king, these men," who put Jeremiah in the dungeon, "have done evil in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die of hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city," unquote. King Zedekiah, upon hearing Ebed-Melech's interposition, orders this lesser magistrate to take 30 men and remove Jeremiah from the dungeon. Ebed-Melech acted righteously, even though all the other lesser magistrates either wanted Jeremiah dead or stood by in silence, concerned only for their own well-being. The Lord tells Jeremiah that after Jerusalem falls and he is released from prison, he is to go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. And here's what he's to say to him. Quote, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. Unquote. Yes, God rewards lesser magistrates who will stand in the gap in defiance of oppression and tyranny, who will interpose even to their own hurt. And yes, there's historical examples where it went to their own hurt, even to their death. But God rewards them. Interpose even to their own hurt for the sake of others and for the sake of truth. I started this sermon with the story of Governor Petronius. Let me tell you the rest of the story. Petronius was so deeply moved by the reasoning of these protests, which there were numerous protests. Thousands participated in them. They also set delegations of men of note to meet with him privately and talk with him. But Petronius was so deeply moved by the reasoning of the protest that he wrote to Caligula that he would not enforce his order and entreated the emperor to annul it. When Emperor Caligula received the letter from Governor Petronius, he was outraged and ordered Petronius to commit suicide. Soon after, however, Caligula was assassinated by his Praetorian guards. And fortunately for Governor Petronius, the ship carrying the order for him to commit suicide arrived after the ship carrying the news of the emperor's assassination. Thank God there was no email back in those days. The statue never was placed in the temple. I thank the Lord and honor all those lesser magistrates who in years gone by have stood against tyranny, hazarding their lives in obedience and love for God, or simply their desire to do right. And to all those yet to come, may He grant them wisdom and strength, and may they do right by Him. Amen. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that we had time to look at this important matter of the interposition of the lesser magistrate. And Lord, we have seen Your hand in the affairs of men through lesser magistrates throughout history, even in regards to the Reformation, of Frederick the Wise interposing on behalf of Martin Luther, refusing to obey the higher authority, the Emperor, Charles V. And instead of arresting Martin and handing him over to execution, hid him and protected him. Lord, I ask and pray that this message would get out and be heard far and wide by Christian folk and non-Christian folk alike, that You would use it to point men to righteousness and to Your Son, Jesus. Lord, I ask and pray that we would see magistrates who would stand. We thank You for those who, even in the news of late regarding certain issues and matters, have stood as lesser magistrates against unjust edicts by the higher authority. Lord, we just pray they will continue to stand even when the federal dogs' courts rule against them. Lord, I ask and pray that You give us wisdom and guidance. We know that Your word speaks to all matters of life, including the matters of the governance of men's lives, matters of civil government. And Lord, we just ask and pray that we would be faithful in the earth as Your ministers to make all these things known to those who need to hear them. Lord, be glorified through our lives and may we be true to You. As evil as our land is, as evil it's going to continue to get, may we be true to You, a faithful witness in the earth, willing to hazard our own lives in service to You. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name. Amen. Okay, God bless you. You could sit down. We're going to take communion at this time. You can feel free to take communion with us. By the way, I did post the dietary law sermon and the tithing sermon from Deuteronomy on our church website or at sermonaudio.com. Just look up Matthew 12 on there. You can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. We ask that if you're not a Christian, that you not take communion. The Lord's table is for believers only to observe. We observe His table every week here at this church. We do that for a number of reasons. First and foremost being that we need to be reminded of this great salvation, that the only way we can meet with the Father is through faith in Christ alone. Whether we've been a Christian for 5 seconds or 55 years, it's through Christ alone, period. Very important. This time at His table reminds us of that distinct fact. Because at His table there's only two elements, the bread which represents His body, and the fruit of the vine which represents His blood. And there's absolutely nothing else here, signifying to us that it's through Christ alone whereby God accepts us. The Apostle Paul wrote of this ordinance of the church in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, said, take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Let's bow our heads and we'll pray. Lord, we thank You for this great salvation. I ask and pray, O Lord, that we would think well upon it. That while we were yet sinners, You loved us. That by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You convicted us, showing us our sin for what it is, a horrible thing that it is, O God. Lord, I ask and pray that we would live our lives in service to You, that we would eschew evil, abhor wickedness, O God, that we would live lives pleasing to You in accordance with Your word. Be glorified, we ask, through our lives. May we always understand that we can only relate with You on the basis of the faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, Father, because of what He did when He died on the cross at Calvary. May we often come to the throne of grace to find help in a time of need. Praise Your holy name. Be glorified, we ask. Build Your kingdom in our lives, we pray, in our homes, in our community. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise His holy name. Let's stand and we'll pray. Father, we rejoice in You and we give thanks and praise to You for this time that we had to gather this morning. We pray and ask, O Lord, that the important message that was preached today would be heard by many. Lord, we also pray that each one here would do right by You. May each man be a priest to his home this week and open Your word to his wife and to his children. We ask and pray, O God, for this. Pray that each woman would be a helpmate to her husband, nurturer of the children. Each child be a blessing to the home, desiring to honor their mother and their father. Lord, we ask and pray that each young person would use their strength in service to You. Each single person, their time, devoted service to You. Be glorified through each life here. We ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.